Can I invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, as today we have the privilege of considering one of Jesus' stories that is the most written about, painted about, sung about, known story that Jesus ever told, even more than the Good Samaritan. We are in Luke chapter 15, and two weeks ago, we considered together the two stories that Jesus told in Luke 15, verses 1 to 10. And today I invite you to turn to chapter 15, verses 11 through the end of the chapter as we consider this precious and famous account that Jesus gives to us. Luke 15, verse 11, and he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property with reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us celebrate, eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great privilege and blessing that we have to be gathered together today by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as by his Spirit he speaks to us through his word. Lord, you have called us to worship. You have given us your commands. You have assured us of your pardon. And now we come to study your word together, and we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would once again tell this story to his people. And we pray that as we, by the Spirit of God, are under the word of God, that we would see the character of God lifted up, exalted. And Lord, we pray that it would be so compelling, that it would be transforming, and that it would draw each and every person who hears this message to Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. He was the king of cool. The motorcycle riding, barbed wire jumping, towering inferno fighting, lead dealing number two of the Magnificent Seven. Steve McQueen, one of my boyhood movie heroes. In the 1970s, McQueen was at the very top in Hollywood. He was one of the highest paid actors in the world, with absolutely anything he wanted. And personally, he was completely empty. In the late 70s, McQueen checked out of society. He abused substances, he lost a marriage and his looks, and then he went and hid away in a little town in Idaho, where he started to go to an ordinary church. And he sat in the balcony as an ordinary pastor, preached ordinary sermons. And before he died in 1980 of a heart attack after surgery, Steve McQueen gave his final interview where he related his testimony of how he had received Jesus Christ as his Lord and his Savior. His new wife and his friends around him testified to the change in who Steve McQueen was. It's a dramatic story. It's actually in a new documentary put out by Greg Laurie that is really worth watching. The all-American boy living the all-American dream, and then he loses everything, only to have God find him in some out-of-the-way place and bring him all the way home. As I enjoyed watching that story the other evening, I was reminded of this most famous story of Jesus about the lost son and the father. This is the third story Jesus told to, if you remember, if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, the creators of Israel's code, because they were grumbling about the tax collectors and the sinners that were being drawn to Jesus, all of those polluted, all of those broken, all of those rebellious people. Jesus was actually enjoying their presence, and they were being drawn to him. And so Jesus started to tell stories to teach these grumbling, well-codified leaders of Israel that heaven rejoices over the sinners that Jesus saves, and they can join the joy or they can forever be miserable in their own self-righteousness. That's the point that runs all the way through the stories Jesus tells in this chapter. You can join the joy of heaven over the sinners Jesus saves, or you can remain miserable forever in your own self-righteousness. So after the story of the lost sheep and the story of the lost coin, Jesus tells us the story of the lost sons. The story has three characters: the father, the rebellious son, and the self-righteous son. The main character that Jesus wants us to see is actually the father. There's ways that good stories work. And the character that Jesus introduces and closes the story with is the one he wants your mind and your heart to latch onto. The father is the first one mentioned, and he's the last one to speak. And so the bookends of the story focus on what the father says and does to show us what the father in heaven is like. And to get to know the father, Jesus shows us how he relates to his sons in their sin. So let's this morning first get to know the Father from how he relates to the character of his rebellious son. His rebellious son. One of the most heart-wrenching and ugliest examples of parenting that I've ever heard came from a man in another church that I used to serve. One evening, we were all attending our fellowship group, and the topic of parenting came up, and this theologically educated man, a fact that he never tired of reminding me of, who was also hyper-disciplined and usually pretty angry, began to pontificate on how he had kept his daughters, now married, in line when they were teenagers. This is what he said to the group. He said, "When my girls were teenagers, I sat them down and I told them, if you ever get pregnant, don't bother coming home. Your possessions will be out on the lawn with $1,000 attached to them, and you can leave from there." And he pressed this on the group as an example of righteous parenting. And that might be just like what some of us expect from a father who is addressing the scandal of his children's sin. Shame-based, guilt-manipulating fear of being completely forsaken. And nothing could be more unlike the father that Jesus reveals to us in his ministry and through this parable. The group listening to Jesus would have intuitively filled in the background of the story. The minute Jesus started to talk, they could see the characters and smell the smells and see the colors. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." Now, in their community, the oldest son in a family inherited twice as much of the father's property as everyone else did, and then the other sons would just divide up what was left over. So with two sons, the oldest would inherit two-thirds of his father's property, and the youngest would get one-third when the father died. So the scandal in the story starts when the youngest demands his share now. See, this isn't just impatience. This is like the son going to the father and saying, "I wish you were dead." It's a deep offense, a scandalous dishonor, not only to the father, but to the entire community. And then, from shameful dishonor, the son goes into this downward spiral of sinful behavior. It's a pointed and a pathetic picture. Not many days later, Jesus says, well, in order to execute it this quickly, he had to have had it planned. And then he says that he took all he had into a far country. Well, to take what he had inherited into a far country, he'd have to sell the land. He'd have to sell the property. He was in a heartbeat. He sold everything his father had worked to give him, like that, so he could go to Vegas. In a far country, he says, pictures him outside of Israel. He's amongst the Gentiles. He's in unclean territory. He's distant from the Father, and though distant from his homeland, and so distant from his God. If you've ever had a prodigal in your life, you know that one of the most painful things about it is the distance. You walk in a room, they walk out. Distance. The conversations you used to enjoy get stifled or they get stopped. They're distant. He's not just distant, he's disobedient. He's in unclean territory, and he's got a penchant, a passion for unclean behavior. As you read the story, can't you just see him doling out wads of cash for whatever substance is put in front of him, whatever sensation he can put his eyes on? If his elder brother's accusation is to be believed, his immorality included women whom he paid for the experience. Jesus says he, notice the words, squandered all that he had, all that hard-earned money with reckless living. Now, here's our problem with this story. We know the end of it. And the minute we read it, the minute I started reading it to us this morning, we start to have a sympathetic orientation towards this son because we know what the father does. We know what Jesus wants us to learn from it. But put yourselves in the place of the people who heard Jesus tell this story for the very first time it was ever told. Your gut reaction is this guy's described as, this guy's really bad news. He's demeaned and dishonored his father, he's shamed his entire family and community, and he's done it all for his own self-centered satisfaction. He's partied and prostituted away a third of what his father worked his whole life to earn for him. You might be genuinely indignant. This is a really bad dude. So when Jesus says he began to be in need, we might go, good. Maybe that'll smarten him up some. If we didn't yet have the rest of the story. The tension builds as Jesus continues the downward spiral. His binges have left him with zero resources. When the economy comes downside up and he's starving. So it says he joins himself to a Gentile. Now the word that's there that hired himself out to doesn't really cut it. To join himself means to be owned by. He had to sell himself to survive to a citizen of that country. Here's a son of Israel, owned by an unclean Gentile in unclean territory after reveling in unclean behavior. Oy vey. But he's not at the bottom yet. The scandal, the shame, the sin go deeper. His servitude is with the unclean animals, pigs. The mothers in the crowd drop their head. The father's jaws start to clench. And not only is he enslaved to work with unclean beasts, he can't even eat their food. His behavior has left him so destitute, he's longing to be fed with the slop that he's dishing out and the slave master won't even give him that to eat. So there he is. Distant, disobedient, dirty, destitute, and debased with prostitutes and pigs. And not because of some uncontrollable circumstances that have left him as a victim. He chose this. He planned it. This guy is a really bad seed. And he's in a really bad shape. But, see, this is Jesus' story. And there's always a pivot for hope. There is more joy in heaven, Jesus said in the first two stories, when one over one sinner who repents. Just like the first two stories, there's a turning point in the story that results in the joy of heaven. It's there in verse 17, if you can see it. The rebellious son looks at the condition and he starts to wrestle with his heart. That's what it means when Jesus says he came to himself. He starts to ruminate in his soul. He starts to roll over his condition in his mind and in his heart. And he thinks about his father. He thinks about his father's house. And he goes, this is insane. This is nuts what I'm doing. My father's servants have ample, and I'm starving here. Now, don't miss this. If we are to appreciate just how different the Father is that Jesus wants us to know. Do you notice the speech that the Son rehearses? I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me a slave. He's not expecting his Father to restore him to sonship. He's not worthy of it. The best hope he has is maybe that his father might make him hired help. He might make him a servant. And the group that's listening to Jesus, well, they're not expecting him to restore him to sonship. In their culture, if the father brought him back, there was actually a shaming ceremony. And that would have been considered generous. They never expected the punchline that Jesus is going to give them. But how often does the Bible transform our view of God with that word? But while, watch the story, while he is still a long way off, before he can get to his father saw him. Before the son can open his mouth with this plea, just make me a servant, I'm not worthy. Before all of that, his father's heart leaps and he violates all convention. He lifts up the hem of his robes and runs down the road and he falls on his boy and he kisses his unclean flesh. And then the son gets out his plea for servanthood. Father, I've sinned against you and I've sinned against heaven. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just make me like one of your hired hands. And the father overrides it. He said, again, Jesus says, but he calls to his servants. He says, hey, my boy's home. Get the best robe. Get the ring with my seal on it. Get shoes for his feet and do what we never do except at a festival. Kill the calf that we've been fattening up. My lost son is home. Let's celebrate. Now, this isn't just a lovely story. Remember why Jesus is telling the story. It's to let us into the reality of joy in heaven. He's disclosing the love that God the Father shows to sinners and the joy that he expresses when they come home. The Father does not reluctantly, shamefully let sinners through the back door and say, you can sit there and you can earn your way through dutiful service. He rejoices over them. He lavishes them with the assurance of their standing before him as beloved sons. John Owen, a great pastor and biblical theologian of previous generations, wrote this: men are afraid to have good thoughts of God. They think it a boldness to see God as good, gracious, tender, kind, loving. I speak of saints, Christians. They can judge him hard, austere, severe, almost implacable and fierce. And then this they think they do well. Listen to Owen. Is this not the sole deceit from Satan? Was it not his design from the beginning to inject such thoughts of God? Listen, right from the beginning in the garden, when Satan first injected false thoughts of God to our first parents and they bought it, we have had this pre-programmed disposition to think of God as hard, as unlovely, as a shame and shun deity. And we build our lives on it, and we build church cultures on it, and we build whole communities on it, around this slanderous image of God. Listen, Jesus gave tax collectors and sinners and self-righteous grumblers this compelling story to draw us to good thoughts of God. The Father that Jesus reveals far exceeds our fallen expectations in the love he lavishes on sinners and brings them home through Jesus. Not the way it works around here, Jesus. That's not the way disappointed, dishonored fathers function here. You see the crowd standing, looking at him, going, you don't get it. And then there's some half-read theologian sitting in the corner saying, okay, but he had to repent first. Like repentance is the work that God makes us do to earn his love. It's true that sinners, to receive the forgiveness of God and the blessings of life in his house, have to repent. As one esteemed theologian has said, coming to God just as you are doesn't mean you come to God on your own terms. You come to him on his terms. And in the gospel and throughout the New Testament, Jesus teaches us that salvation requires turning from our sin, repentance, and turning to God. But the gospel, listen, also makes it clear that there is never a sinner who repents, but God first saw them in the distant country, and God first graced them, and God first, by his kindness, leads them to repentance. And here's who I've got to back me up on this, John Calvin. Calvin says, there are some who suppose repentance precedes faith. Rather, it flows from it or is produced by it as a fruit from a tree. A man cannot apply himself seriously to repentance without knowing himself to belong to God. But no one is truly persuaded he belongs to God, listen to Calvin, unless he is first recognized the grace of God. There is not one sinner that repents but that God in his love has not already graced them with a new heart so that they look up from their dead condition and they say, there's the Savior and I need him. And so the half-read grumbler in the corner cannot pervert repentance into some preparatory work that we have to do to get ourselves ready for the love of God. Some of you need to get that because you grew up with it and it's not true. We love him because he first loved us. But Jesus knows the grumblers better than they know themselves. So his story doesn't end with the rebellious son. There's a second son in the story, and he's lost too. It's the self-righteous son. He's in verses 25 to 32. I won't read it for you. I'll let you do it again. Here's a confession I need to make. I found this revelation of the Father's character more unexpected than the first bit. By the sheer grace of God, by this point in my Christian life and ministry, I happily expect the Father to receive prodigals. I have a tougher time with Pharisees. And I was surprised at how surprised I was by the Father's response to the self-righteous son. There's exuberant, enthusiastic celebration in the Father's house. Don't miss the words that Jesus chooses. He says, he came in and he heard music and dancing. The house is full of Presbyterians. And they're rejoicing over a lost, dead sinner who has come home. So, of course, the oldest son responds with anger. I refuse to go in. The lavish love of his father is on display to the joy of all his father's subjects, and the son is characterized by anger and refusal. He's miserable. Why, when heaven is happy, would a person who claims to know the Father be sour and bitter and stand at a distance and refuse to join everybody else's joy? Well, we don't actually have to come up with the answer. Jesus gives it to us in verse 29 as he diagnoses the heart of the grumblers. Look at what he says. But he answered the father, "Look, these many years I have served you and never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with your friend, my friends." The word "served" there actually translates the word "slaved." This is what the son says: "I've been slaving for you." See, there's his problem. He's looking at his own performance. He believes his own obedience should gain him credit with the Father. See, while he's remained inside the Father's house, his view of the Father is no different than the wastrel brother who went off to the far land. And it's the same problem we've had since the garden. He thinks God is hard and unloving and unappeasable and wants to treat us as slaves. So rather than rebelling, he leans on his own dutifulness. He expects his own created righteousness to fulfill the merits of the Father and receive the riches of the Father. And what Jesus is doing is exposing the grumbling heart of the Pharisees that are listening to him. While they were scrupulous about their religious code, they've got the heart of a slave rather than the heart of a son. And so they're angry and they're bitter when God's riches are lavished on others, or when the one who dispenses the lavish love of God is standing right in front of them and he doesn't seem to be about making much of them and their obedience. Sometimes, when we are perpetually angry and joyless and unable to join in what is so obviously a display of the Father's love, it's because in one way or another, we are expecting our scrupulousness to earn God's approval. Our attention to the code, our contributions to the cause, our generations of commitment in God's house. When we have ceased rejoicing at the display of the Father's love towards sinners, there is some degree to which we are out of touch with the magnitude of God's love toward us. It might be that you've never genuinely experienced it. It might be that you've obscured it and dulled it because of sin or because of some substitute in your life. But if your religious, please hear me, if your religious life is characterized by anger and joyless grumbling and constant reference to your faithfulness versus everybody else in the kingdom of God, you're missing the point. And you need to hear Jesus' revelation of the Father. So here's the good news that many of us don't expect. Jesus, the Father, doesn't say, "Oh, he should know better, leave him outside there grumbling." You notice? The Father leaves the party and he goes to the Son. And listen, here's the way the language is set up. He entreats him repeatedly, and he uses the language "son." It's the word for little child. It's like, "My son." Jesus is not done with self-righteous sinners. And the Father, through Christ, is pursuing even the Pharisees. This is the turn they were not expecting. He gets to the end, and Jesus is looking right at the Pharisees, and he's saying to them, "The Father is coming after you as well, not just these tax collectors and these sinners that you're looking down on." There's good news. There's the turning point for not only the rebellious, but the self-righteous. But listen, we have to close on this. This isn't just a story. Jesus didn't just come to be a storyteller. Jesus didn't just give us stories. He gave us himself. The one who told the story was the perfectly obedient son who had crossed from heaven to earth to go into the far distant land to seek out sinners and save them because the Father sent him. The one who told the story was the perfectly obedient son who would then go to a garden and as he prepared to have the wrath of God poured upon him for sinners, said, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." It was the perfectly obedient son, the righteous son of God, who hung there on a cross and was forsaken by the Father for every believer that he came to represent, everyone who would turn from their sins and trust in him. And then it gets better. The Son was raised from the dead as the Father vindicated him before the universe as his righteous Son, so that when we believe in him, he gives us his righteousness and he gives us the riches he deserves as the Son. And then grace upon grace, from his right hand at the Father, the Son poured out the Holy Spirit into the hearts of everyone who believes. So the Apostle Paul says that the love of God might be shed abroad in our hearts so we could cry, "Abba, Father." The Father does not want you to live like a slave. He wants you to know that you are righteous in his Son. He wants you to taste and be assured of the love of God by his Spirit through his Son if we will only turn from our rebellion and from our own righteousness. And here's the promise of God, that if seeing the glory of God in the face of the person of Jesus Christ, we turn in trust, we will find out that the Father is far more full of grace than we are full of sin. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your glorious, gracious, and holy character is far more than we could ever comprehend. But we so thank you that you have given us the revelation of who you are in your word. Most finally and fully in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And then, Lord, you so wanted us to get it. You sent the Holy Spirit to teach us. Father, I pray that if there's any of us here today who have slanderous notions of God, that you'd forgive us and transform us and change us. Lord, if there is any here today who are still off in a far country rebelling, would you bring them to their senses and would you seek them and save them? And then, Lord, for all of us who fall back to trust in our own performance, would you forgive us? And would you help us to recognize that everything we have, all of the righteousness, all of the hope, all of the holiness, is a gift of grace in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, would you help your people to delight in the joy of heaven at the salvation of sinners. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And God's people say, Amen.